Dear Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can be together, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And there are so many parts of the New Testament church that are not scripted for us, and there's a lot that we have a ton of freedom on, and baptism and communion are not one of those, Lord, that your Son has commanded these. And we want to be faithful, we want to understand them, we want to enjoy the blessing and benefits from them, and yet not put our hope in them. So please, Lord, may this time be good for us to understand these ordinances better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, great. So you've got your notes there. I'm going to talk a little bit about some terminology first. Pardon? Oh, yeah. Lay people don't get notes. That's my teaching notes
Wait, did I take your teaching notes?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, pretty much. Wait, what's going on here? Okay, there you go. Yeah. Do you need one of these two?
No.
Okay, great. So we start off with some of the terminology. So sacraments is not something we don't normally use that phrase. Instead, we use the ordinances, and sacraments refer to what the Catholic Church has, and they teach that they convey grace without requiring faith from the person participating. Okay, and ordinances, in contrast, really, and we're going to see that they are symbols. They are acts of obedience, but we do not. In a sense, we don't get grace from God. We obey out of grace because of the work that God has done in our lives. Let's talk first about baptism. And there's a difference between spirit baptism and water baptism. So not every time when you read in the New Testament the word baptism, is it talking about water baptism. So if you've got your Bibles there, does everyone have Bibles? Does anyone need Bibles? You should have your Bibles open. If you need a Bible, there's some along the desk there. Okay, so let's go ahead and, is there anyone who doesn't want to read Scripture?
I won't be able to read it because I forgot my reading glasses.
Fantastic. Okay, then the rest of you I will call on. Okay, so let's see. Adrian, can you get Matthew 3:11? Olivia, can you get 1 Corinthians 12:13? And then can you get 1 Peter 3:21? Clarissa, who doesn't have her own Bible? There we go. Okay. So you've got 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, Adrian, you want to hit us with Matthew 3:11?
Yes, sir. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay, great there. So here is John the Baptist talking, and he is contrasting how he baptizes people with water for repentance. People are coming to get baptized. Does anyone know how baptism started? Does anyone know how baptism started? Because it's kind of crazy. We start in the New Testament, and John the Baptist, he's the Baptist, right? He's baptizing people. Where did this baptism come from?
In the Old Testament, wouldn't they baptize or anoint certain things from like the church?
Yeah, there was some kind of a ritual cleansing. Yeah, right. And they did that as part of the Old Testament sacrifice. But there was no examples of anyone getting baptized. You've got Naaman. Who is it Naaman who got baptized? In a sense, he got baptized. He dipped himself seven times in the Jordan River, but that wasn't a straight up kind of baptism. So it's really something that develops in the intertestamental period, as much as we know that it was a rite that Gentiles would go through who wanted to proselytize and to become Jews. So Gentiles, as much as we understand, would go through kind of a baptism, a cleansing, to say, hey, I'm a bad Gentile, and I need, thank you. Next time I'll put those back there. And I need to, let's see. Okay, great. And I need to become a Jew. So they would go through baptism. When John the Baptist is baptizing, he's baptizing Jews, though. So to go out and to be baptized would have been a dramatic thing, because a Jew is saying, I need to get baptized. And I'm like, wait, you're not a Gentile. Only the Gentiles get baptized when they become Jews. So it's a Jew saying, as much as we understand, again, this is going from outside of Scripture and by looking at history, a Jew is saying, I'm not a real Jew. I mean, I'm a Jew. I have Jewish ancestors, but my heart hasn't been right with God. I need to repent to become right with God. So when the Pharisees come out to be baptized, John blasts them and saying, why are you here to be baptized? You think you're fine with God. So that's a little bit of the history of baptism. Why I bring it up here is so that we know what he's talking about when John the Baptist says in verse 11, Matthew 3, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. It doesn't make you repentant. It's a sign of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He's talking about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about something that goes on internally in our hearts. It is one of the kinds of baptism that's talked about in the New Testament. We have 1 Corinthians 12:13. Olivia, can you read that for us? Okay, great. Thank you. So who does the baptism there in that verse?
Spirit.
Right. Okay, great. So this is where we talk about spirit baptism. In 1 Peter 3:21, okay, can you read that for us?
Clarissa. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God's very good conscience through your resurrection of the dead.
Okay. Now that 1 Peter 3:21 is kind of a wild verse, right? Because what does it seem to say on first reading? 1 Peter 3:21, what saves us? Baptism, right? Baptism saves us. Oh, no. If you haven't been baptized, you're not saved, right? Is that true?
No.
If you refuse to get baptized, though, you may not be saved. No, I would say you really, yeah, it's a bad sign, right? Because you need to obey. Right? Is someone saved who doesn't obey? Okay, we can talk more about that. But looking at this verse here in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Ah, but then Peter helps us out here. So that corresponding to that is referring to how God rescued Noah's family through the ark. And so he's saying, corresponding to that or like that type, baptism now saves you. But then he helps us. He's not talking about the outward body here. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about actual water, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a good conscience. And there the idea is a request to God for a good conscience, for being cleansed from sins. The resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here it is someone, and this is something that people confess when they are baptized. When they are baptized, they do confess, I need a good conscience, Lord. I need to be cleansed, right? But they do that because of what God has already done in their hearts. So the act of baptism in itself doesn't save us. This is the work that God's Spirit does. Let's see here. So through spirit baptism, so this is what happens when someone is saved. Believers are united with Christ. They're placed into his body. They're made one with Christ. It occurs at conversion when the believer is born again and placed into the sphere, and I'm quoting a systematic theology here, to the sphere of the Spirit's sanctifying power and indwelling presence. So spirit baptism is what happens when God works in your heart through hearing his word. His Spirit unites you with his Son. The death of Christ is applied to your account. You have new life because of his resurrection. You are in Christ. That is what spirit baptism is. Okay? So anyone who is saved has been spirit baptized. It's nothing you need to get later. You don't just have to go out in the desert and pray for a while and abstain from food and wait for the Spirit to baptize you to come upon you. I don't know anyone who teaches that. I'm just making that up. I don't know why. We don't need to make up false teaching, and we only have 40 minutes left. Okay, so why then should someone be water baptized, right? If water baptism doesn't make you saved, right? If it's not just this thing that you do to make you right with God, why should someone be water baptized? Dave, can you read Matthew 28:19 for us?
Jesus said to them,
I wonder, we should have a test sometime. Adam, is it quicker to find things in a paper Bible or on your phone?
Okay.
Go ahead, David.
Therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So why should people be baptized? David?
Jesus commanded it.
And you see that that's what the note says too, right? But it's super clear. This is the ongoing job of the church. We should be going and baptizing people. I'm afraid a little bit that we can lose that. Like, baptism is an important, not step of someone becoming a Christian, but important process of discipleship. It was a public act in which people publicly declared, I am uniting myself with Christ. I am a follower of Christ. So we have, in really America, made conversion such a private thing. And people can go through with their private conversion for a long, long time. And really, there's such bad teaching about church and what it means to be part of a church that people just kind of keep their private conversion for a long time instead of publicly confessing, I am with Christ. He is my Lord, my old life I'm done with. I am totally his. Let's see here. I've got another quote. And I don't know which of these quotes you have because I've given away my last note because my friend said to only make 8 copies. Wait, I found another one. Okay, good. Okay, so water baptism then is the outward post-conversion demonstration of an inward reality that has already created conversion. The baptism of John the Baptist symbolized repentance from sin and turning to God. So that doesn't change about baptism. The New Testament baptism has always been about repentance. Repentance from sin and turning to God. In Christ, baptism not only signifies a turning away from sin, but also serves as a public affirmation of one's identification and union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it's kind of interesting because I don't know how quickly... When Jesus commanded people to be baptized, did they already get, oh, wow, that's a picture of his death and resurrection? I don't know. You know, we know, and we're going to look at more verses here, that becomes part of the significance of it as the New Testament letters are written. So I don't know if that was something that Paul had specially revealed from God. I did read something interesting, though, about baptism, and it's very easy to see this link with cleansing, right? Because we all take baths, and hopefully, occasionally, once or twice a year, we are completely immersed into the water, right? We have to be completely clean, right? When we take a shower, we don't always keep out our left arm, so that never really gets wet, right? We are completely immersed. But they didn't have showers, right? So if they were going to get completely clean, they needed to be completely under the water. But there's something really interesting about being under the water. What happens to people when they're under the water?
The dirt gets washed off? Or?
Well, I mean, kind of in a sense if you work at it, right? But that's also how people drown, right? Being immersed in water, like if you don't come back out of that water, you're dead. So it's interesting when you think about that maybe that's how some of the New Testament authors saw the significance of baptism being union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because being under the water, I mean, if you don't come back out, you're dead, which is interesting to think about. So how should people be baptized? In the New Testament, baptism is by immersion. So I'm sorry if you've been sprinkled. That is not the New Testament model. We can talk more about that. Do you need to be rebaptized? We can talk about when you were baptized. Did it follow conversion? All that kind of stuff. But the Greek word baptizo means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. And we see some examples of that. Wait, first of all, are any of you not convinced baptism should be completely under the water? Do any of you think that sprinkling works? Anyone? Yes, Adam. Oh, yeah. Olivia, you got... Yeah.
But you have the true heart conviction. I feel like you wouldn't need to be
repentant. Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
So, like,
yeah.
I guess
Yeah, right. Yeah, so if you were baptized after you were saved, now if you were baptized before you were saved, we'd want to talk more about that. But if you were baptized after you were saved and the church that baptized you believed in sprinkling versus immersion, then the elders would say, well, of course it counts, because it's really not about how that is done. But we do want to say the Bible teaches immersion baptism. So let's look at these verses real quickly, because people do ask questions about this. Let's look at Mark 1:10. And let's see, whose turn is it? Adam, can you read that for us? Yes. Mark 1:10. And then Adrian, can you get John 3:23? And then Olivia, Acts 8:36-39. And Adriana, I don't know if you've got... You seem like you're busy right now. Yeah, okay. I never want to underestimate what a woman can do, but I'm just going to call an audible. Go ahead, Adam.
Mark 1:10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
What makes you think that Jesus was immersed there?
Coming up out of the water.
Yes, his coming up out of the water. Okay, good. Adrian, John 3:23.
John also was baptizing at Enam near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized.
Okay, great. So what makes you think that immersion was the mode of baptism there?
Water was plentiful.
If you are just sprinkling water on people, you do not have to worry about your supply of water as much. You just bring, you know, a 5-gallon jug and you're set, right? Okay. Olivia, can you read the next verse for us?
As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?"
Okay, now it's not necessarily super clear there, but here he is going back to Egypt. Do you think he had any water with him on his chariot going through the desert? Of course he had water with him going on a chariot. Adrian? I see your hydro flask with you all the time, right? Right? Okay, of course he had water with him. But he understands, wait, this is a great time to get baptized because there's water, right? So if not, he would have been like, hey, Ken, let's just pull over here and I'll get sprinkled because we're in the middle of the desert. So, okay, great. So we are all agreed on that. 1 Corinthians 10:2. Can you read that for us, Clarissa?
And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud.
Okay, so wow, that's kind of a weird verse, right? 1 Corinthians 10:2, and we could explore that whole passage there. We're just going to look at that phrase though. Baptized into Moses. It's just kind of interesting. We see here part of the picture of what baptism is. The fact that Paul could say they were immersed into Moses just shows that baptism has to do in the picture there of solidarity, of being united with, of going through the same experience, right? Or else it wouldn't make any sense. What does it mean to be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? They were immersed into the same experience of Moses, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And then we see that in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. So they all participated in the same experience. When we go through baptism, we are identifying with Christ. We are showing our solidarity with Christ. Can you read for us Romans 6, 3 through 4, David?
Or do you not know that all of us
great. Thank you. So there we see that being buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead. So we see more that immersion is not just a symbol of being identifying with Christ and of solidarity with Christ, but that it goes even further and that it's a symbol of being unified with him in his death, which in a sense, you would think about that, and that isn't necessarily, and it's interesting. So we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, we would say that this is true of someone who's gone through spirit baptism, who has gone through what happens at the point of conversion here, right? That when God, when someone has believed in Jesus Christ, they have God's Spirit in them, they have already been immersed into Christ. But the fact that Paul is bringing this out, he is drawing a correlation between what God has done through spirit baptism, what the internal reality and the external symbol, right? Or else he could just said, you know you've got God's Spirit. Or through God's Spirit, you've been unified with Christ in his death and resurrection. But that it's such a good picture that he talks about our immersion being a symbol of dying with Christ, of being buried with Christ, and coming out of the water. Again, if you don't come out of the water, what are you? Dead, right? So there is just right in that symbol there, coming out of the water, is being united with Christ in his resurrection as well. This can get difficult to talk about because in the New Testament times, there was a closer parallel between when someone believed and their baptism, right? And those are the New Testament examples that we see, like the Philippian jailer. He believes, and when is he baptized? That night, right? So we see a change that church history goes through that as a kind of a catechism process, that as people, you really start testing whether someone's conversion was real before they were baptized. But when Paul is talking here, for most people, they would point to very, like, within hours, if not days, as soon as possible, they would get baptized. So it's easy in the New Testament to talk about those as one event, even though we can parse them and break them up as two separate events. Are there any questions so far? I guess I got a little rambly with that one. Okay. So there are times when you read through the New Testament, you have to ask, is he talking about God's work of what the Spirit has done? Is he talking about what they did after their confession of Christ? Are they talking about actual water baptism here or actual spirit baptism? I would say that Paul's primary emphasis here is spirit baptism, but in the minds of most readers, and there's other verses like Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12, where we can look at our theological chart and say, wait, that being unified with Christ, that's the work of Spirit that happens at the point of conversion. For most New Testament believers, these happen at a close enough time that Paul talks about it as, and not as one act. He's just not worried as saying, I'm talking about spirit baptism here versus water baptism. It's like saying, like, when you got saved, right? In the New Testament, when you got saved, yes, you could put on a chart, saved and then baptism, right? But they were so close together. When you were baptized was when you were saved. We know does that make sense? We know that conversion had to happen before then, but when you were baptized was when you were saved. Not the exact moment, but just that overall event, time period. We can't do that as well in the New Testament church. I mean, in the current church, right? When you talk about when someone gets saved, not when they got baptized. Baptism was an event that maybe happened even years afterwards, when you decide, okay, I'm not that afraid of public speaking, and I can proclaim my allegiance to Christ. There's many reasons why people get baptized later, but. Okay, any questions on that? I'm just suggesting that there is difficulty reading the New Testament, and there are people who say someone's not saved until they are baptized. We would say that that is not true. It goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. But you could understand how someone could get a little confused about that, because in the New Testament, the conversion, and especially, it would have been so hard to get baptized. You know, when someone said, I'm going to follow Christ, them getting baptized was them very visibly leaving their old life. right? It's saying, my allegiance is with Christ. And that had been huge for a Jew or a Gentile. It would have been weird to say, wait, you're going to confess Christ but not get baptized? Like, why are you holding out on that? Like, is your confession okay? Like, did you really? So, we've got lots more to do, and Adam's reminding me of the time with his eyes looking up here. Okay, he may not be. Let's see here. Who should be baptized? Who do you think should be baptized? Those who give a believable profession of faith, I have in your notes. So there are verses there that show, and these are good verses. I don't know if we're going to have time for all these, but let's go to Acts 2:41. David, is it your turn to read?
No, it's Adam's turn.
Adam, you want to read?
Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized.
Okay, who was baptized?
Those who had received his word.
Yes, so not those who are opposed to it, who are questioning it, who aren't sure. Let's see, Adrian, can you do Acts 8:12 for us?
But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
So who were baptized there?
The ones who received the good news.
Yep. The one who believed. Good. And then Acts 10:44-48. This is when Peter goes to Cornelius's, and God makes it super clear that he plans on saving Gentiles in a big way. Olivia?
Sure, I get the big one.
Pardon?
I get the big one.
Well, I'll read the big one, and you can get the next one.
I'm totally terrified.
Okay.
While Peter was still speaking the story, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days.
Okay, great. Thank you. So what is going on in the lives of those who get baptized? Are these people already saved? They are, Adrian. Why do you say that?
This passage here talks about how the Holy Spirit fell upon them, on all those who heard the word, and from there they were able to do the gift of tongues.
Right, yeah. So they were very obviously saved, right? They were doing miracles, really. Okay, so, and this happens before baptism. So this is a great passage to show that the baptism follows after conversion. It doesn't precede it. Let's see here. And we've got some more stuff. Those who believe were baptized immediately, which is super clear in the New Testament. I think that our 21st century churches, you know, it's really tough. Well, let me ask you this. Why don't we baptize someone as soon as they say, "I want to follow Christ"? What are the pros and cons?
Making sure if they are a true conversion.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
Yeah,
and it is a little bit more challenging in a world where particularly in previous century in America, where it's perfectly fine to become a Christian. You know, so wow, and we could go out today and get people to pray a sinner's prayer, right? I mean, I'm sure we could. It's just very easy to say, "Oh, well, I want to be saved and have my sins forgiven. I need to believe. Okay, I believe, and I'm going to pray a prayer. Well, let's get you back and baptized." No, we know that what we don't want to baptize someone until a miracle has happened, until they have repented, until they put their faith in Christ. So now we're in a postmodern age where people are willing to believe any number of things at the same time. And they quickly assent, and they quickly say, "Well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, sure, I'll become a Christian." So the church, for a very long time, has kind of tested people's conversion testimony before baptism because it became so easy. And really, at one point, it was to their benefit. Like, I could avoid persecution because the church is now state-sponsored with Constantine, I'm going to get baptized so I'm not killed. So there is all kinds of false motives to go with getting baptized. And so we do want to see if someone's conversion is real, but we should be able to find that out in weeks or months, not years. There may be an exception to this. What could that exception be? Kids. Yeah? Because, and again, it's very tricky. The Bible doesn't tell us how old the earliest believer was who was baptized. Were they 5? Were they 15? So we don't know what age. But generations of church experience have taught that as confessing believers get into the teen years, many of them will demonstrate that they're not really saved. So people have grown up in church homes, or people who have come to a neighborhood church ministry, who maybe prayed a prayer when they were younger, maybe had some good fruit, will show because of their choosing to follow the world. Now, not all of them, but that they weren't really saved, that they end up leaving the church. And so there's kind of this tough balance where we want to see young believers or young confessing believers' faith tested. And I think all of you know that those early teen years are years where people are making some big choices whether they're going to follow Christ or not. And so I could see wisdom in parents and churches waiting till kids are a little bit older and going through some of those tests. I've also seen some of the negative sides of what happens when someone did get baptized when they were 10. And then they're 16 or 17, and they're like, I don't think I was saved when I was 13 or 14. But at 16 or 17, they really think that they are saved. Like, well, do I get rebaptized? And so having shepherded teens through that, the answer is always yes. You know, if you're confident you weren't saved, you definitely need to be saved. It also it makes the act of obedience more difficult when there's a lot of confusion whether they were saved or not. Are there any questions about that? We're kind of trying just to be wise, so Scripture doesn't tell us this, and there's no examples of someone getting rebaptized. Any questions? Yeah, Olivia. Mm-hmm.
And I really felt that I was a Christian. And
yeah.
I might have been, mm-hmm. but I fell away for a while.
Yeah.
In my later teen years, like about 15 to 17. But now I'm following again. But
yeah.
I'm not sure if I wasn't a Christian or if I was just falling away.
So mm-hmm.
That is something that I'm not sure about.
Yeah. Yeah, and that brings up a really good question, because, and that is the experience of many teens, right? And I'm going to rephrase the question here, but if during your teen years you have a falling away time, and now you look back and let's say you got saved at 12, or you got baptized at 12, you really maybe even saw signs of growth, do you need to get rebaptized? Were you really saved? And in my experience, like I think that you probably will, you might keep looking back on that time differently as time goes. And I would probably ask questions. You know, there are people who, in their falling away, are really denying Christ. They don't want anything to do with Him. They don't want to be in His Word. If you ask them a Christian, they would say no. But there's also people who, in their times of falling away, are kind of broken about their sin. They feel, and it's not just feeling guilty, but they're still concerned about whether their lost friends know Christ. You know, so I think it would be best to look at that time period. And and there's a great list at the back of the MacArthur Study Bible of evidences whether you're saved. And I would look at that list and say, was that true of that period between 15 and 17? And if you're like, yeah, that was me, and I definitely have that in my life as a Christian. I had some very bad fruit, but I look at that list and say, no, I still love God's Word. I wanted to be in God's Word. I love being with Christians. it wasn't just, I was just doing things. I was still concerned about lost people being saved. So I have confidence that I was saved, even though there was some really bad fruit. Other people, I think, are going to look and say, those things were not true of me. I think I got saved later. And then I would say you should get rebaptized. Are there follow-up questions? It's a great question. Okay, let's see here. There is, and I've got it in your notes there, the paid, oh my goodness, we're supposed to go over Lord's Supper too. Adam, this is your fault. Okay, shh, we don't say that out loud. Okay, so there's the paedo-baptist view, which is about children getting baptized. There's no mention of baby or child being baptized in the household passages. It does talk about the household getting baptized. But what we see in those passages is that it is those, and I think I've got more in my notes here, but like, let's just look at, oh well, and we just, and we're still there at Acts 10, 44 to 46. Cornelius's household was baptized, right? Let's see here. I don't know if that's a good example. Let me see. I think that Cornelius gathers his household. Okay, so in 10:24, now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. I guess that's not an open and shut case. But like Acts 16:31, I've got multiple notes here. So Acts 16:11-15. Sorry, guys. It says, so that's the wrong verses. I don't know. Do you guys have Acts 16:11-15 in your Bibles? Because I know you've got in your Bibles. But. Okay, so it's Acts 16:31-35. They said, but believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, right? So a paedobaptist is someone who believes that children should be baptized, and that's a pattern in the New Testament would point to this verse that, look, the Philippians jailer's household was baptized. In verse 32, but it says in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So, of course, those who are baptized there are those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who are saved. So when it says in verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his, or and all his household. All his household does not refer to any little babies who may have been part of that household, right? We already know who those who were baptized were, those who had believed in the Lord Jesus. Any questions about paedobaptism?
Paedobaptists have two views on where some will only be baptized as infants and never get baptized again, and others will get baptized again after conversion.
As far as I understand it, that if you were baptized, then you would not be rebaptized, but that those who were not baptized as part of a evangelical church would get baptized. So they believe in believer's baptism for those who were not part of, like, and like, that's where most paedobaptists are big into the covenant body. And so if you grew up with Christian parents who baptized you as a baby, they do believe that real conversion happens, that conversion still needs to happen to that person. They're not automatically saved, but that they would not have believer's baptism. Compared to someone in your neighborhood who wasn't, then they would be baptized. So they kind of have a both and. Okay, let's see here. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No, right? And there's lots of verses there. Any questions about baptism before we crash course through communion? Sorry, Jesus. Hey, after everyone in this class listens to this, just burn this audio recording, okay? Okay, no, good. Okay, let's talk about communion next. Let's get to the questions about the Lord's Supper. Do you guys have any questions about the Lord's Supper, either about what you've seen here at Cornerstone Bible Church, ways you've seen it in the past? Any questions? Okay. Yeah, Adrian.
Yeah, unleavened bread and unleavened bread. Right, this is a big thing I've seen.
Really?
Yeah, we're here, I think we use obviously leavened bread.
Yeah, right.
Raised, and then other places I've seen unleavened bread.
Yeah, yeah.
So understanding, I mean, I don't think there's scripture that talks about communion using unleavened bread. But
none at all.
The belief or understanding that
yeah.
a little bit of leaven.
That's true of bread. Yeah. But that passage is a analogy, though. So that wouldn't apply here. It is interesting that communion is Jesus applying the Passover to the church. So Jesus is the first communion is at Passover before his death. At Passover, they would have had unleavened bread, right? What we don't see, though, is any instruction that you should use unleavened bread. And as Paul goes into the Gentile world, that's probably something he would have made clear if that's what it required, right? So, but that's an interesting point I haven't thought about here. What's nice that you do here that lots of churches don't do is that you break off the bread, which has, I think, a little bit more of the altogetherness of it, which is definitely a biblical model, instead of, you know, here's your one by one cracker.
Breaking the body of Christ.
Yeah, right.
So is the belief of churches that use unleavened bread more of Christ's body being sinless? So
no, it is just a tradition. Because leaven isn't sin. Now, leaven in Paul's analogy is sin,
yeah.
But leaven itself isn't sin. So if someone were to believe that, I would say that it's a hermeneutics gone awry. I would say a better reason to use unleavened bread is because Jesus used unleavened bread. Many churches, though, don't use wine, which Jesus used. So we're already, you know, kind of off the path a little bit with the grape juice. So and again, we're being culturally sensitive, where there's some churches where I'm sure using, you know, it'd be very different to use grape juice instead of wine. Jesus said, you know, he passed the cup, it was wine. So, but interesting question. I've never thought about that. When I got here, it's like, oh, it's big. like where's that little cracker? So, okay, let's then look at some of these notes here. There's different views regarding the Lord's Supper. So Roman Catholics believe that the elements, the bread and the wine, turn into Jesus' actual body and blood. Lutherans, it's called consubstantiation, believe that it's some kind of, and hold on, I'll read it. Con is with, and so there's the idea that it's in with under. Calvin believed that, and more Reformed groups do this still, like Presbyterians, that Christ is some way spiritually present. They won't say that bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ, and they don't even say that Jesus is somehow in with it, just that Christ is somehow spiritually present. But that he's spiritually present in like a unique way that he's not. Well, we know that that's true of us as believers from Matthew 28. Like Jesus is with us, right? So he is present with his people to bless them. We have a different appreciation of the presence of Christ. At communion, though, it's no more there. I would say I don't see any biblical reason for it to be any more there than when the body joins together at any other time. And that brings us to the Zwingli school, but it is a memorial celebration, excuse me. And that is what the purpose of communion is. It is a memorial celebration. We do this as Jesus says, and we should at least look at one of those passages in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. And although I think it's probably the Luke one where it says, do this in remembrance of me. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. In fact, I think let's turn to Luke 22 instead. Luke 22, 14 to 20. Sorry about that. And so, okay. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So that cup there is one of the Passover cups. So that is not the cup that we pass out. In verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that is why we do the Lord's Supper. We do it in remembrance of Christ. Verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And so there we see that we are to participate in communion in remembrance of Christ. My clock says I've got 4 minutes left, so I'm going to keep going. This is Verizon time here, 12:26. Okay, let's see. I want to make sure that we get any other highlights. So communion does many things. It is a celebration like Passover. When the Jews celebrated Passover, they remembered the Exodus that God had given them out of Egypt. Communion symbolizes the death of Christ as we remember his body broken and his blood poured out. It symbolizes our participation in his substitutionary death. And we see 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. You know, everyone comes through and they look like they feel bad, but then they just keep on going. When they know perfectly well, they can go around the other way. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, again, this is just symbolic, but we see that there's a participation that we have. Now, this is very important in the context here because Paul is making the case why they should flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, in the Gentile world, going and partaking of an idolatrous feast was joining in with worship of idols. He said, you should have no part of that. Now, that's different from buying meat that was sacrificed to idols and eating it in your home. That is not the same thing. But going to an idolatrous feast was participating in idolatry. Here, he's saying participating in the body and in the cup and the bread is demonstrating our participating in Jesus's substitutionary death. It's not like you just do that right then, but that you are showing your allegiance and your alliance with Christ. First Corinthians 10:17 is important. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And this is another significance of the Lord's Supper, is that we symbolize our unity with one another. It's not just unity with Christ. It's as we do this, we have unity with one another as well, which is a sweet way of, you know, in our culture, it's very weird to pass around a cup, but they would have passed around a cup, and they would have passed around a piece of bread. So it's kind of neat that we get to pass around bread here, although I imagine, I wouldn't be surprised if eventually, someday, we don't do that anymore, because we're worried about contagious diseases. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives instructions about who should participate. We know from 1 Corinthians 11, 27. I'm almost done here. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So we know that it is believers who are participating in the Lord's Supper. But what is this in an unworthy manner? Okay, and that's huge. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And Paul goes on in this passage to describe how even people have come under God's judgment and have even died because they've been eating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Well, we see what was going on with the church. Let's see here. In verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you have houses? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And so right there, we see a really interesting problem of what was going on. They were shaming one another who had nothing. And while our Bibles translate this as who takes his own supper first, I think that the idea here is that people are coming with their meals and they're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. So they're coming to a joint fellowship meal, kind of like that out there. But in America, we do potlucks, right? Which again, in a germaphobe age, it becomes a weirder and weirder thing. But there's all the food out there. Well, it's very different if you've got a rich person coming with all of their meal and a poor person who is hardly enough to eat. And so what was going on in the Corinthian church is that one person was getting drunk, just thoroughly enjoying the feast that they brought, over enjoying their feast, and another person is hungry. So we see a problem. What does this say about your church? What does it say about your body life? If you are getting wasted and your brother who brought his little meal doesn't have enough to eat, he's still hungry. So this is the background for what that unworthy manner is, okay? Now, that doesn't mean you got a clear go as long as your brothers and sisters all have enough to eat, okay? Paul does say, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he has to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You should be checking yourself for this kind of selfishness, you know? And there's any number of sins, whether it be selfishness or a disunity. I mean, imagine taking the Lord's Supper as you come in and you're fighting with your spouse. Or if you know you've really got beef with someone in the church. If you've got an ongoing broken relationship with someone. So those are just some of the examples. Paul doesn't say it's only about how you take lunch. That's kind of what launched this discussion here. I think for all of us to understand that this is something serious that we get to participate in. It is cool, though. And what's the verse in 1 Corinthians 11:26? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you understand the gospel and that you have your sins forgiven, you're in a right relationship with the Lord, Jesus is coming back to rescue you from this world, communion doesn't have to be a miserable thing. It shouldn't be a miserable thing. Communion should be a celebration of what the Lord has done for you. I don't mean it all has to be happy, but it doesn't have to be only sad. It doesn't have to be just like, oh, I'm such a wicked sinner and I don't deserve that Jesus died for me. I think some of that's good. But I think it's also good to have thankfulness. I think it's also good to look forward to Christ coming back. I think all of those are good. Good communion motions to have. It is not good to come into communion. Paul would argue it's even dangerous. I don't know when this happens to a brother or sister. Hopefully you're not risking this and saying, you know, I am living in unrepentant sin. I'm living in unrepentant selfishness, and I'm going to take the Lord's Supper anyways. He says, don't. Any questions about that? I'm really only a couple minutes late. Hey, what questions do you have about the Lord's Supper? None? Okay, got it? No questions. Okay, any questions about baptism? Lord's Supper, we'll have time for a quick... Anything, you guys can come up to me afterwards. Should believers be baptized? Should believers wait years to be baptized? So make sure you're baptized. Now, we don't have someone wait to get baptized before becoming a member here, right? No, I mean like, does someone have to be baptized before becoming a member? Okay. And I think that that's probably some too, because we don't have a baptismal pool here. Right now it's kind of limited to once or twice a year. But if you want to get baptized, talk to me and we will try to accommodate that as quickly as possible when we can get the church together. Okay? Great. I'm going to close in prayer. If you have other questions, come up and talk to me. Father, Lord, really, your word has a lot to say, and there's a lot of background here. And I do think in an age in which we so understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone, where that preaching of the gospel has been clear, some of these things can seem very old and very ancient. Baptism is a very, I don't know, I think at times for our church world it becomes less and less practiced. It starts feeling outdated, Lord, and we lose the significance of you want us to publicly align with you. Lord, I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful, that we'd be faithful to fulfill the commission that you've given us, Lord, that we would be making disciples, and we would be faithful to call people to get baptized in obedience to your Son. We thank you for this time. Do pray, Lord, that the people would understand your word better. I pray for communion, that you protect it from ever becoming something we do out of penance, Lord. Feeling bad at communion doesn't make us better with you. It is good to repent. It is good to put our faith in Christ. But communion is really a remembrance of what Christ has done. And it's a time to affirm our faith in you again and again. I pray that you protect anyone from putting any confidence in that one act of making them right with you. This is the same with baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.